Jeff's going to get a slide up for me. While he does that, certainly want to welcome everyone out again this morning as we come together and worship God in spirit and in truth, as we strive to do those things that He has set forth in His will for us. We do not claim to be a perfect people, but we do have the perfect standard, the Word of God. It is right and cannot be wrong, and we cling to it. We have it. We put it in our hearts, and we do our best to share it with others. As was mentioned earlier, if you have any questions about things that are said or done, feel free to ask those questions before you leave so that we can study together from the inspired text of our King Jesus, knowing it is that standard by which we will be judged in the last day. As Virgil had mentioned, and I want to make a few comments as well concerning the debate. It was a lot of work, a lot of preparation that went into it. I know Virgil had a few things to say about Jack, and I hope no one would have any idea that he didn't want to be here. We know that he did, and he was looking forward to that, and he made a lot of preparations as well for the debate leading up to it, with putting things together, stamping some of the tracts that were passed out, that were handed out, and everyone pulled together. Jeff did an outstanding job leading us in the proceedings of the debate, keeping things flowing. Just everybody that worked and that did your part, it was just a wonderful night for truth. Thankful to God for all that was able to be accomplished, all that was able to be done, and with maybe a few exceptions, unfortunately, but for the most part, I don't know that anyone came in those doors and did not and was not greeted by practically every member of this congregation. It was a wonderful thing for folks to step up. And while we're certainly not out for notoriety by men, I think for certain the reputation of Holly Street was certainly given a boost by all who were here, all who visited, by the friendliness and by the stand for truth. And if you're wondering just exactly what truly profit, what fruit was bore from that evening, I can tell you right now that there have been at least 5 agreed studies that we will be working on. And I will also tell you this, that by midnight, Thursday night, I had an email, and so did Aaron, wanting another debate. Now, that can only mean one thing, and that is they do not feel as though they were represented adequately, but that is their fault. That's their problem. Truth certainly prevailed and was proclaimed, and we are thrilled about that. Amen. The pictures that are up here concerning the debate, you know, I believe the count was nearly around 145 that was in attendance. Folks, we normally have around 45 to 50 here on Sunday mornings. That's 100 visitors that we had on Thursday night. A lot of folks know where we meet. A lot of folks from the radio program. Rob, I believe, was asking for certain when folks were coming in how they heard about us. And the majority of them was from hearing about the debate on the radio program. The word was spread, the flyers that were sent out, there were a few from that. And so, by all means, all the work that was done in preparation paid off. And it was a great evening for truth. God was glorified. His word was taught, and error was refuted. As many of you know, and we're going to be talking a little bit about the subject of the debate this morning, but you know, the proposition was talking about faith only, and as opposed to water baptism, being saved by faith alone, before and without water baptism. And they thought they would have us caught off guard. They thought they would have us surprised with their approach. And their approach simply was what is referred to as mid-Acts dispensationalism. Now, if you were to break that down, basically, you can look at the acronym MAD, M-A-D, which is exactly what that doctrine is. It is MAD. It's insane. And what, as we look at, as we break down, just exactly what it is they are teaching, And as we prepare, because it was difficult, to be honest with you, to find a lot of information in order for the work to be done. And very quickly, I think for those of you who are in attendance, probably understand very well at this point why it is I wanted Aaron here. Why I wanted to have Aaron with me during this debate, because of his talent, his ability, the information that he was able to put together in such a short period of time. But if you remember during the debate, they got up and they said that they agree with us when it comes to Mark 16, verse 16. They agree with what we teach in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, that it does teach the necessity of water baptism. And they understand it, and they do believe that the Jews in Acts chapter 2 had to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. But they believe that a change took place. They believe that something different was given to the Apostle Paul, that another gospel was taught. Another gospel was given for Paul to go to the Gentiles in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 7. That Peter and the other apostles had the gospel of the circumcision, and that Paul had the gospel of the uncircumcision. And they, not only believing that it was two different gospels, they believe that in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 3, where it talks about a mystery. This is something we didn't have time to refute in the debate, but it was briefly mentioned by Bob Inyart in one of his last times here in the pulpit. But he talked about a mystery that Paul received. And when you research what they're talking about with a mystery that Paul received, they believe that it was a mystery, that it was something that was only revealed to Paul, and that it had not been previously prophesied. That when Paul speaks of the mystery in Ephesians 3 and in verse 3, that that was something that had not been prophesied or revealed to anyone other than the Apostle Paul. With most of their arguments, some are in the booklet that was put together for this debate, and some are not in that booklet. But for most of their arguments, when they grab a text, they grab a passage, if you will just simply finish reading through the context, as with most false doctrines, it becomes evident what they are teaching is false. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 5, remember he said in verse 3 it was a mystery. And they say that means it was not revealed. But in verse 5, we are told that it had been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And so it's very clear that this isn't something that that was only revealed to the apostle Paul. It's not something that had not been prophesied, but rather had been revealed. Maybe not in its entirety, but it was something that was prophesied. Not only that, I want you to notice Acts 26. In the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 22, notice what Paul taught. In Acts chapter 26 and in verse 22, Paul, as Luke records, says that what he said, or rather that he said nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And so you look at these, the idea that it was only given to Paul, that mystery had never been prophesied, the joint body of Jews and Gentiles together had never been prophesied. It was a mystery. When they say mystery, they talk about a sacred secret. They talk about things being hidden, meaning, according to them, it was not even prophesied, let alone fully revealed. But again, as we see, Paul said he only spoke that which had been prophesied by the prophets and Moses. And you look at Luke chapter 18, in verse 31 through 33. In Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, we see that Jesus himself prophesied of his crucifixion. He was telling us, it was being prophesied. But notice verse 34 of Luke chapter 18. It says there, they did not understand, for the saying was hidden from them. Just because something is hidden, just because it is a mystery, does not mean it had not been prophesied. They talk about a joint body. That was a mystery that had not been prophesied. Nowhere are we told that there would be a joint body between Jew and Gentile. But you know, Jesus talked about a joint body in the Gospel of John chapter 10, where he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. But he also made the point that they would be brought in, they would be one fold. Also, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, he says there that in the latter days, the house of the Lord will be established and all nations will flow unto it. This is a prophecy by Isaiah around 720 B.C. Think about that. 720 B.C. That's over 700 years prior to Christ Jesus. And he is saying that in the latter days, he will establish the house of the Lord, and all nations will come to it. What is he prophesying? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 16, we know that Peter says those latter days spoken of by the prophets, by the prophet Joel even, the latter days, they are here. They have begun. And Paul himself, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, says that the house of the Lord is the church. The church being the body of Christ. And of course, we know that all nations is talking about Jew and Gentile alike. And so, yes, the joint body was prophesied. It was foretold. It had not been completely revealed how all this would come to pass, how it would take place. There were certain mysterious aspects of it that were completely revealed to the holy apostles and prophets, to Peter and the others, as well as to Paul. But it had been prophesied. If they would have had time, I am confident they would have gone to Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 19, after Jesus said he would establish his church, in Matthew 16 verse 19, he tells Peter that he would give him the keys to the kingdom. And they say that is two different keys. It's plural. That is, there would be a gospel to the Jews and a gospel to the Gentiles. Well, we know that Peter preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we certainly know that and as many times have been taught, Peter opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But you know, in context of Matthew chapter 16 and then verse 19, he really does tell us what those particular keys represent. And there's a reason why it is plural. He says there very clearly that what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. There's the plurality. There's the two different aspects of the keys. What has been bound and what has been loosed. When you go to their text of Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 7, where they say there was two different gospels, a gospel to the circumcision and a gospel to the uncircumcision. We know in verse 9, excuse me, we know in verse 9 of Galatians chapter 2, he's not talking about the content of the message, but who they are going to. Peter went to the Jews and Paul would be going to the Gentiles. It wasn't two different messages, but two different audiences that they would be speaking to. We know that from Galatians 1, verse 23, where it was said that Paul was now preaching the faith he had once tried to destroy. That very same faith that Peter preached. The faith that they admitted while they were here, that Peter was preaching, and the necessity of water baptism in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Paul, preaching that same faith which he once tried to destroy, that same faith that Peter had preached, well, if Peter was preaching water baptism, so was the apostle Paul. in Acts chapter 9. And in verse 2, Paul was persecuting the way. What way was that? It was the way that Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 19. And in verse 9, now Paul is preaching the way, the same way that Peter was preaching. Peter was preaching water baptism. So was the apostle Paul preaching the necessity of water baptism. They believe that the Jews, including the apostles, even those who were obeying the gospel in baptism, those who were Christians, they said, you know what? They were still keeping the old law. Their text in Acts chapter 10, in verse 14. Remember Peter seeing the vision as that sheet comes down, all those critters that are in there, and Peter is told to go and kill and eat. And Peter says in verse in verse 14, I have never eaten something common or unclean. And they say, look, he's keeping the law. He's not eating anything common or unclean. That was dietary restrictions under the old law. You go to Acts chapter 2 and verse, or rather Acts chapter 21, verse 20. And there, as Paul is there in Jerusalem, they ask him, you know what, you need to kind of follow the law. These people, they're zealous for the law. And they say, there, you see, they're keeping the old law. You know, zealous for the old law really just simply means they held it in high regard. That's what we're talking about in Acts chapter 21, verse 20. They held it in high regard. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, we see that Paul, talking to Peter, says, why do you, a Jew, live like a Gentile? He wasn't keeping the old law. You see that? He was living like a Gentile, not keeping the old law. Peter living like a Gentile was one who understood he had been loosed, he had been freed from that bondage of the old law. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse 10, he said that it was a yoke that none of them could bear. Zealous for the law, if they want to demand that it requires, and it means that they were keeping the old law, Paul said in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14 that he was zealous for good works. That shows us, it, by necessity, according to their definition, means that Paul was doing good works. You know, it was interesting, and reading through and preparing for the debate, and in Bob Inyart's own book, he makes the point that under grace, the prerequisite for justification is to do no good works. And yet Paul, the writer that they cling to, makes it clear that even he was zealous for good works. He was requiring and teaching good works. The crux of most arguments, even in among our Baptist friends and other denominations such as the Baptist, they teach, you know, we believe that we are saved by grace. And the thing that we need to stress to people is that we believe the same thing. We believe that we are saved by grace. Just as Noah was saved by grace when he built the ark. Just as the Israel was saved by grace when they put the blood on the doorpost and were delivered from Egyptian bondage. Just as Naaman was cleansed by the grace of God when he dipped in the Jordan seven times. Just as the Jews in Acts chapter 2 were saved by grace when they obeyed the gospel in the watery grave of baptism, Acts 2 and in verse 38. They run to a book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, where it says there that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. But what does it mean to be saved by grace? You know, the Ephesians certainly were saved by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says they were saved by grace. We are saved the same way that they were saved. But if you back up to Ephesians 1, verse 13, we know that they heard and they believed. We know from Acts chapter 20 and in verse 21 that they repented of their sins. And we know from Acts chapter 19 and in verse 5 that they were baptized into Christ. Cornelius is really the same thing. He was saved by grace, Acts 15 and in verse 11. We don't dispute that. We agree with that. We understand that. We today are saved by grace. But how was Cornelius and his household saved by grace? In Acts chapter 10, verse 33, we are told that they heard the gospel preached. In Acts chapter 15, verse 7, we are told that they believed what they had heard. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 18, we are told they repented. And we know from Acts chapter 10, there in verse 48, that they were baptized in water into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This is what Paul and Peter both were preaching. Paul made the point to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, it doesn't matter if you heard this from me or from the other apostles. It doesn't matter if you heard it from us or from them, but nevertheless, you need to do it. You need to obey it. And Paul said, just as he went out in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verses 13 through 17, really 14 through 16, we know that he baptized some. We know from Acts chapter 19 and in verse 5 that he had baptized those in Ephesus. That's on his third missionary journey. And Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 17 that he taught the same thing in every church. The same thing in every church. He didn't say, well, I taught the same thing in every church in the third journey. I taught something else at every church in the second journey. He taught the same thing everywhere in every church. And Paul taught the necessity for water baptism. He taught the necessity and he obeyed it himself. What we heard Thursday night are those who, you know, they do not practice water baptism, not even because they believe they've already been saved. They don't practice water baptism at all. Not at all. They have no need for water whatsoever in their teaching and in their practice. There was a question that was asked that they did not answer. While there were several, I know Rob's over there thinking, what do you mean there was one? There were several. There were several questions they didn't answer. But there's one particular I want to point out to you, and it's from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, we're familiar with this passage because Paul began by asking a rhetorical question, do you not know? As many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And we always talk about this passage. In verses 4 and 5, how we are buried with him in baptism. But then we rise up to walk in newness of life. We asked him the question, if that is spirit baptism, then out of what were they raised? They didn't answer that question. Because if it is spirit baptism, by necessity, they would have to be consistent. They'd have to say they were raised up out of the Spirit. And they don't want to say that. They don't want to say that. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, not only were they buried in something, but they were raised up out of it. It's water baptism. They look at Paul's writing to 1 Corinthians there in chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They go to verse 13 and say that it was spirit baptism. Where it says, for by one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Aaron did a great job all night. He pointed out here that this was by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And letting the Bible be its best own commentary, we know from 1 Corinthians 1, there in verses 14 through 16, that Paul had baptized in water. And not that baptism was divisive, not that baptism was what was being condemned, but rather the divisive attitude and diminishing the one doing the baptism, not baptism itself. But we know that they were also washed, 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 11. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 11 that Paul said, whether you heard it from us or from them. Well, them, the apostles, were teaching, even to their own admission on Thursday night, they were teaching water baptism. Paul baptized in water, and he said in 1 Corinthians, again there in chapter 4 and in verse 17, that he taught the same thing in every church. Just as Acts 19 and in verse 5, he went about preaching and teaching and baptizing in water, he taught the same thing in every church. Very clearly, it's obvious through the Scriptures. What the Scriptures teach, we must do to be saved. They had a chart for Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6 about the seven ones. And they tried to line up. And obviously, as you know, I could not see what they were on the board. I knew they were going to be doing something. They said they would try to explain it. And Aaron had let me know that they had lined up Spirit and baptism. I didn't know until afterwards they had also lined up the body with the Father rather than body with Christ. After all, the body is the body of Christ. But even the very same book tells us what the one baptism is in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 26, we know that it is water baptism, because even Paul himself in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 makes it clear that it was by the washing of water by the Word. I believe they were asked what it is by the Word. I believe someone tried to give them opportunity to explain what it is by the Word. I don't think they touched it. I don't believe they answered that question either, and that wasn't even one of our questions. But let me explain to you what it is by the Word in closing in this subject. And I got to admit, while I had heard about such a doctrine, such a teaching, and two different Gospels, until this opportunity came about, I had not studied it much. But it is, from what we can tell, something that seems to be gaining a little bit of traction, even among various denominations around us. And so this is something, as Virgil said, get the tract, read it, study it. This is something that probably eventually you will come across again. But what is the Word? You know, we are told that we are born again as Christians. In Acts chapter, or rather, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Not of corruptible things like silver and gold, but incorruptible. The Word of God, which lives and abides forever. There's the Word of God. There it is, being born again by the Word of God. Well, remember who Peter was talking to in 1 Peter 1, backing up to verse 3, those in Pontus and Asia and Cappadocia. You go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, part of the group that are there are those from Asia, Pontus and Cappadocia. Well, how were they born again? By the Word, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Well, what did the Word instruct them to do? In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, when they said, "What must we do?" Peter responded by inspiration and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins." There it is, by the Word. Washing of water by the Word. And it worked for the Jews. And folks, it'll work for you today. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is truth. And if you have faith and confidence in what God has revealed in His Word, you can submit yourself, trusting in the Lord, believing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who went to the cross and died and shed His blood, that you can be buried with Him in baptism, that just as Jesus rose from the dead, you, by faith in the power of the operation of God, can be raised up with Him in baptism. You can be made alive, quickened, born again, and your sins forgiven. All of that is taught in Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. If you're here this morning and you have not submitted yourself to the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins by the blood of Christ, why not? Paul taught it. He taught it in his third missionary journey in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 5. He taught it to those in Corinth. The Apostle Peter and others taught it as well. We don't earn salvation when we obey, but nevertheless, folks, God has told us what we must do to receive the grace of God, which provides us the hope of eternal life with the Father in heaven. Do you desire that home with God in heaven? Do you desire to have a clear conscience? Do you desire to have your sins forgiven, removed, never to be brought up again? God is calling. God desires for you to obey the gospel. Just as Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was asked by Ananias, I would ask you, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you've obeyed the gospel, but yet you've sinned, you've fallen short, you can lose your salvation. Repent of those things. Pray God to forgive you, and He is faithful and just. But folks, don't wait till it's everlasting too late. If we miss heaven, we've truly missed it all. If we can help you, come to the front as together we stand and sing the song of encouragement.